grace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, take a look at that Old Testament lesson if you would. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And be honest, I don't need to see a show of hands. I don't know how many of you actually even knew there was a 1 Chronicles or a Chronicles at all. Much more, two of them, right? 2 Chronicles 7. Now, I suppose they're pretty easy to miss, especially since they're sort of squirreled away in the Old Testament. But today, I'm not here to give you excuses about not knowing that. I'm here to endeavor to help you to see that 2 Chronicles has a good message for us. In fact, it has a pretty good message for us. It has a pretty good stewardship message for us. Oh, stewardship, ooh, ick, right? Ooh, stewardship. Stewardship in our worlds is probably one of those words that probably makes you think of other words like, I don't know, colonoscopy, maybe, or taxable income, or sorry, you got to go on a diet, right? Yuck. But should it? I mean, just think about this for a minute or two with me. I think many of us have a deep appreciation for the world in which we live, and so we want to take care of it. So that's stewardship. We appreciate the bodies that we've been given, and either we want to take care of them, or our spouse has told us that we should want to take care of them, and so we take care of them. That's stewardship. We value time, and so we endeavor to make the most of it. That's stewardship. We realize that we're blessed with certain aptitudes and skills, and so we want to make those better. The ones we're not so good at, we're going to round them out or kind of disregard those. We're going to pick and choose which ones we're better at. That's stewardship. And we get that our income and finances are finite. And so we have goals and places that we like to invest those things, and that's stewardship. See, stewardship is biblical, it's practical, it's realistic, it's done every single day. See, I don't think the issue, though, is the definition. I think the actual problem is that by nature, we don't really want God or anybody telling us where we're supposed to spend these rare commodities, even if he is the sole source of them. I guess we tend to bristle, if you're like me, that whenever we get our lives recategorized from owner to manager, we don't really appreciate that too much. I mean, this is all first commandment-y sort of stuff, right? He is God and we are not sort of stuff. And although we probably appreciate that fact, and we probably believe that fact, we honestly would rather probably have God take care of, I don't know, the issues in Syria or the famine in Africa, rather than tell us that we have this wonderful obligation to give. I mean, he does it not just because he's some sort of galactic killjoy who just wants to suck up like a vacuum all your fun money, but because he gave his own son on the cross. And every breath that you breathe, and every dollar you have, and every skill you possess, and every second you live, and every blessing you've ever realized, and he still maintains them. See, stewardship really is the joyful response of a heart that's been changed by the gospel. And so it gives then like God gives. Now, what if we really believed that? What if we really lived like that? What if? What if we humbled ourselves and prayed? There was a former Lutheran Hour speaker, his name is Ken Klaus. He was a great storyteller. As I was kind of doing a little bit of research into this section, I can't help but retell one of the stories that he would in kind of connection with this, and I'll hook into it at the end. So this is Klaus telling this, okay, and he's a classic storyteller. It's been a good many years since I visited a certain city, says Klaus, in South Dakota for the first time. And at this point in my ministry, I was an inpatient preacher. Boy, I would not like to be one of those, right? I was an inpatient preacher, and in this small city, I found myself frustrated to find our young family stranded on a corner while a seemingly endless caravan of cars passed by. Finally, there was a small gap in the traffic, so I told Pammy, that's Klaus's wife, I told Pammy, hang on, and I floored the Oldsmobile. There was a short screech of tires, a little careening around, and then tranquility as I settled into my new, well-earned spot in traffic. It was only when we passed an intersection with a stoplight and a policeman directed us to go through that I began to realize that something was amiss. Looking into my rearview mirror, I could see the car behind me had its lights on, as did the car behind that one and the car behind that one, and you get the picture. My suspicions were confirmed when I saw the funeral hearse make a right-hand turn about a block and a half ahead of us. Embarrassed at having broken into the middle of a funeral procession, I desperately began to look for a way out, and a few minutes later, that opportunity presented itself in the form of a Burger King restaurant. I planned my move. All I had to do was wait till the last second and then make a hard right-hand turn into the parking lot. I was confident the car behind me would continue on following the vehicle ahead of me. The plan was flawless. So I waited and I waited and I waited. And for the second time in about as many minutes, I told Pammy, hang on. I swung the wheel hard to the right. I pulled with relief into the fast food parking lot. As for the car behind me, though, for an old man, he had lightning reflexes. Klaus says he followed me, and the car behind him followed him, and the next one, and the next one. And so, there was nothing for me to do but finally come clean. I pulled over to the side. I hopped out of the car. I told Pammy, keep the motor running, because this may not be pretty, and we may need to have a quick getaway. I approached the nearest car, and the driver cordially rolled down his window. Before I could speak, he asked, did somebody need a rest stop? Out of the corner of my eye, I could see the front part of the procession was now about two blocks away. I could also hear the honking of Burger King customers who were being blocked from getting into the parking lot. You don't understand, I said. I'm not going to the cemetery. I don't know where the cemetery is. And if you don't get going, you're going to lose your leader. Slowly, the man said, if it were up to me, I'd join you at Burger King. But I think there are some people behind me who really want to see some old friends. So I'd better get going. And off he went. Thankfully, the observant funeral director had noticed that about a third of his procession was gone and had slowed down to a crawl so that everybody could catch up. Now, I was admittedly drawn to that story not only because I'm glad somebody else messes up like I do sometimes, but also because it illustrates why I think we need to hear from 2 Chronicles 7 of all places and why I think we need some stewardship messages. Because who are we to follow when it comes to giving and to living an attitude of thanks to God? I mean, who are we supposed to follow? Who is teaching us? I mean, for the most part of our history in this relatively young country, grandmas and grandpas and even moms and dads were known for bowing ahead and giving thanks to God for their earthly blessings and for the salvation won in Christ. Sadly, though, for many families, that seems to be changing. Children are growing up in broken homes, fatherless households, families redefined by choice rather than gender, or nobody's homes. I mean, how are such children supposed to learn how to give thanks? About how to give thanks to God. And in a time when even though our schools are excellent learning environments on many levels, where students are taught accountability and responsibility and dependability and gratitude, teachers for a large part have their hands and their tongues tied today when it comes to teaching our children about giving thanks to God. So who's supposed to lead us? I mean, who will remind us that we are forgiven and blessed by Christ our Savior? especially when we're plagued by trade deficits and employment issues and foreclosures and what sometimes seems to be a real disconnection between employer and employee. Who will lead us? It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and perhaps more than ever, I've heard people say on more than one occasion, nice guys and nice girls, they finish last. And if a person succeeds, it's because they were better, smarter, faster, slicker, smarter than anybody else. And if they didn't succeed, it's because they should have been more ruthless. There's inequity, injustice, unfairness, and on many levels, they feel like God is silent in it. Or perhaps even responsible for such times. So they forget or outright neglect to give him thanks. Who's supposed to lead us? I mean, who will lead us to recognize that God still provides and preserves for us, even in tough times? Shall we turn to our elected officials? Now, certainly there are men and women in that mix that are people of character and principle, and some that have a deep and abiding faith in Christ. People dedicated to the common good. This cannot be denied. Even so, how many allow faith and character to play second fiddle to the divinity of political correctness? In that realm, equal weight must be given to every kind of nondescript God that's out there. And so when it comes to giving thanks, it's often morphed into this salutation of some sort of, hey, thanks, generic supreme force. I mean, the White House turkey is pardoned, but, you know. So who are we to follow? And maybe, you know, that's more of a rhetorical question than anything. See, I don't think that any one person has the moral weight or the public's ear enough to make this happen. Billy Graham, by faith, has gone on to Jesus. Bill Cosby's squeaky clean image has just collapsed. Ellen came and sat by a president, and she spoke some really lovely moral words, but in a blooming political season, that'll soon go away. No one has the charisma, the enormous respect, or the set of profound enough words, the judicial prudence, to capture the country's attention long enough to teach them to give thanks to God. No individual, political party, sports team, not-for-profit, secular agency has the pull or the desire or the platform to make this happen. The Trinity is seemingly becoming more and more devalued and demoted. So, who's going to lead us? Whom are we to follow? Well, you know, the answer is actually provided by none other than God himself, and it comes in 2 Chronicles 7. A little bit of context. See, the opening verses of this great chapter speak about Solomon. This is David's son. And he has just dedicated the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And after all the sacrifices have been made and all the ceremonial music has been sung and the celebrations have been completed, Solomon is finally alone. And that's when God comes to him at night. And this is part of what he said. Okay, 2 Chronicles 7:14-15. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And in these short verses, God asks three things of his people, and then he promises to bless them with three incredible promises. First, the thing he adds, or the thing he asks. He asks first that people humble themselves and pray. Now, let's be honest. We should see that in this country, God has certainly blessed us. He has certainly blessed us, but allow me to make this appeal less patriotic. Because you know what? I don't really see 2 Chronicles being written to America. So let me make it more personal. How have you been modeling prayer in your home? How are we giving thanks to God for all that we've been given? Are we demonstrating grateful hearts? Or are we in essence saying, I don't really have anything to give thanks to God for? Well, dear friend, look again. How has God been at work? Just slow down for a second and look. Are there scrapes that God's comfort has brought you through? Were there losses consoled by His presence? Was there love and forgiveness given? Well, frankly, when you weren't so lovable or forgiveness worthy. Were you financially, physically, emotionally, socially, relationally provided for? Who did that? I mean, really, was that cosmic happenstance? Was that just on your shoulders alone? And if you can't seem to grasp onto anything immediately, this much I hope you know, you have a Savior. A Savior that humbled Himself for you and me. What if we simply took the time today to slow down, bow a head and heart, and pray a simple prayer of thanks for that? Well, you know, there's actually one more thing that He asks for. He asks that people would turn from their wicked ways. Oh boy, here it comes, right? Sin, wrath, punishment, hell. Oh, those words are about as popular today as stewardship, right? But you know, if we slow down enough, I think we'll see that it's not just random shooters or ISIS followers or those people that like early Christmas songs, right? What is the deal with that? You know, I got some of those people in my house. I mean, come on, I'm kind of kidding about that, but not really, okay? Anyway, all those people are sinful. And here's the thing, I've been in this gig long enough to know that there are others out there like them that feel inadequate and fearful and tainted, and they somehow know they are not who they are supposed to be. And I know this feeling haunts all of us. And you know what? We sure can turn up the volume, and we can fill our schedule, and we can sedate ourselves with things or drink. We can accomplish our bucket list. We can accumulate our merit badges. We can legislate our morality. But we all have this sneaking suspicion that even after doing all of that, we still won't measure up. That somehow when the curtain falls, we'll somehow be found lacking. See, today the Lord is attempting to speak to all of us. In our homes, He wants to dwell. In our lives, He desires to be seen. In our hearts, He wants to abide. And you know, it's in your heart that He can either be received or rejected. And it's in everyday life that He wants to create a change, this wonderful and blessed change. And that's why He says in this section that if we would just simply humble ourselves and pray, God would listen. Now, I don't know if you've seen this or not, but Ellen sits next to some pretty powerful people. Now, you may do that in your day-to-day life, or you may not, but this day, just let me tell you, you have this open door that ushers you into the presence of God Himself. God inclines an ear to hear you. So take to Him all of your heartfelt petitions, your burdens, your tough times, your celebrations. He wants to hear. And you know, if you humble yourselves and pray, He'll forgive our sin. Completely, totally, absolutely. The Lord will take care of the sin so it never comes back to bother you or accuse you ever again. Now, there may be consequences yet to be figured out. There may be fallout from that decision or from that sin, but forgiveness opens up the door. It empowers the opportunity for reconciliation to happen. Jesus forgives our sin. And you know, if we humble ourselves and pray, turn from our sin, God will heal our land. He'll be able to do what no inquiry or wall ever could. He'll heal our divisions. He'll heal our pain. God can grant harmony and peace. While the same Lord that gave life to the dead and healing to the lepers and sight to the blind has given us His own Son for our salvation. paving a way for real transformation. Folks, not just because we have in God we trust on our money, but because we have in God we trust on our hearts. Dear ones, what if we humble ourselves and pray? How would we give and live differently? God's blessings as you this day and every day seek His face. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name.